Our Father, we thank you for the Bible. And we thank you that you have not hidden from us what we need to know about you and us and this world and your glorious plan to redeem us. And so, God, we pray that as we come to study, that you would bless us, you would open our eyes, you would help us to see clearly what you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 3. It's the second book in the Bible, so it's fairly easy to find if you want to grab one of the ones that are on the chair racks. Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 to 15. We're just getting started in our sermon series this fall that's going to have us spending most of the time from this week on in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. But to do that, we need some context about the relationship between Moses and God, and this is the best place to start. Exodus 32, 33, and 34 is all built on the relationship between Moses and God, and here is where that relationship begins in Exodus chapter 3. So let me invite you to stand if you're able, and I'm going to read this text. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So sometimes you'll hear people make the comment that at some point in their life they met God. And have you ever wondered what that meant? How exactly does one meet God? It's particularly hard to understand question or hard to understand statement for people who have grown up in an environment where they're regularly around God, right? Maybe, you know, where you went to a Christian church occasionally when you were growing up, or you had a parent or a grandparent who was religious, or maybe you were confirmed in the church, or you took classes when you were a child for a first communion or something like that. But would you be able to say, just simply on the basis of that you had a relationship with God, that you had met him? And what exactly does meeting God look like? It's a very relevant question, no matter who you are. And this incident that we just read about in the book of Exodus is one of the most famous and one of the most relevant texts in the entire Bible, because it shows how Moses met God and where the relationship began. Now, that isn't to say that God hadn't been active in Moses' life up till now, and it isn't to say that Moses had never heard of God, but up to this point, there's no evidence of any kind of real relationship. And so I want us to examine four things just following the text that I just read. I want us to see God's initiative in verses 1 to 6, and then in verses 7 to 10, we see God's mission. And then in verses 11 to 12, we see God's promise. And in verses 13 to 15, we see God's identity. His initiative, his mission, his promise, and identity. Now, first, his initiative. Now, it's very important to note here, because Moses does not actually appear to be actively seeking a relationship with God. In fact, we don't know for sure, but he might not have been thinking about God very much at all. In fact, let's just take a moment and kind of quickly review what we should know about Moses up to this point, because I know we're just sort of dropping into the middle of Exodus here. We didn't read chapters 1 and 2 where we were first introduced to Moses, but let's just kind of catch up. All right, this is the situation. God's people, the Israelites, a nation that grew out of the 12 sons of this guy named Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, this group of people that had now grown into a very large nation, had lived in Egypt for centuries. And they had been, at first they had been welcomed there, but then they started to grow, and now there was some pretty significant ethnic backlash against the Israelites living in Egypt. And so the Egyptians forced them into slavery, and they enacted a plan of genocide whereby the firstborn, or whereby the newborn son, regardless of first or second, any newborn son was to be killed. Now Moses survived all of this and ended up being raised in the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And if you want to read the story, how that happened, you can go back and look at Exodus chapter 2. But one day, Moses, now a grown adult, happens upon an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. And he knows who he was, he knows where he came from, and it makes him angry. And so he reaches out, he strikes the Egyptian, and he kills him. This was discovered, and it makes Moses a wanted man in Egypt, so he flees. He becomes a political refugee. And he finds asylum in the land of Midian, where he basically assimilated into the culture there. He married one of the seven daughters of Jethro. He had a son. He joined the family sheep herding business, and that's where he is. Now, whether Moses is happy about this or not, we don't know for sure. But one way or another, what's clear is that Moses, when we begin reading in Exodus chapter 3, didn't start this day thinking that he would be meeting God. Because he had been just sort of living this life as a sheep herder for decades now. He didn't say, you know what, I think we're going to go today to the west side of the wilderness because, you know, God sometimes hangs out there and maybe we'll run into him. Now he's just tending the sheep. And verse 2 says that as he's tending the sheep, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And in verses 4 to 6, it says the Lord speaks to him. Now we'll come back to the angel a little bit later and how the Lord identifies himself. But for now, I want you to see that it's God who is initiating the relationship here. He makes the first move. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have an urge to pursue God, or that someone never has an urge to pursue him, but it does mean that urge always starts with some kind of burning bush. That's how God intervenes. Now, what do I mean? What is it that attracts Moses' attention here? Right? Well, he sees that the bush is burning and that it's not consumed. And it turns his head. Why? Because that's not normal. That's not how it usually works. It doesn't fit in the realm of what's typically explainable. A bush could burn, or a bush could not burn. But if a bush burns, then it burns. It's consumed. This doesn't fit a normal category. A bush, that's normal. Right? But do you see? That's always how God works to introduce himself. There's almost always some burning bush moment in the life of someone who meets God. It always happens that way. Now, what are the different kinds of burning bushes that there could be? Could be a person. And think about your own story. Could be a person. Right? Someone who comes into your life who doesn't fit the mold, who sort of attracts your attention, and you see them, you say, they're different. They're not a bush just sitting there. They're burning. I don't get it. It doesn't fit the mode of what's explainable. You meet a person like that, and it could be a burning bush, a moment where God is initiating something in your life. It could be an idea. You encounter something that you hear in a talk, something that you read, something that you never thought about, something that doesn't fit the normal category of how you thought the world worked. It shakes you up. It's a burning bush. It could also be circumstances. Right? Some unforeseen situation in your life that causes you to rethink the direction of the way that you're going. Sometimes it's a really good thing, the birth of a baby or something like that. More often than not, though, the burning bush moments when there's circumstances in people's lives are times of struggle, times of suffering. How God gets your attention. Now, here's how that looks. Just for example, from my own life. Because I can see, I sat down and thought about it. And I said, you know, where were these things? I can actually see all three of those things in my story. When God initiated a relationship with me. When I was at the University of Delaware, it started with circumstances. My sophomore year. When I was a sophomore, I began having problems with my stomach. It started with a really bad case of food poisoning, and then it just became chronic after that. And I lived in a state of perpetual feeling of being out of control. Now, for someone whose way of looking at the world depended upon me being in control, This was a major shift. This was a major interruption. This was a burning bush moment because the way that I thought life was supposed to work, stay in control, do the right things, and everything works out for you, it was not working. Circumstances were a burning bush. But you know what? There were also certain people. There were certain people in my life that played that kind of role too. They were in my classes. They lived on my floor in my dorm, and they were different. Right? They struggled, but they didn't struggle without hope. Right? Not everything always went well for them, but they seemed to have a joy that you couldn't explain. It was like a burning bush. You look, I can't explain that. It attracts your attention. And finally, I distinctly remember encountering an idea that I had never considered before, and God using that. I was reading one day in the Bible. See, I'd been around God enough to know. I was like, well, you know what? Life feels out of control. Maybe I should read the Bible. And so I did. I just started reading. I ended up one day in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You know, the verse where Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to the one who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Now, for context, you know, that's not, when it comes to the subject of meeting God, that's not the most profound verse in the Bible. It doesn't explain the meaning of suffering in any kind of profound way. But this is how it spoke to me. This is how it was a burning bush. See, because for me, I had gotten really involved in campus politics when I was at the University of Delaware. Right? And I would be in these political debates on campus where we would look at the arguments and the issues of the day. And I learned all the arguments and all the counter arguments, and I would seek to know the issues. But I had never considered that the God that I claimed at some level to follow was knowable in any kind of similar way. I could defend tax policy or foreign affairs with my neighbor, but I had virtually nothing to say when it came to the God who created the heavens and the earth. I still have the Bible. And I pulled it off the shelf and I looked at it, 1 Peter 3:15, still underlined from that moment when God was a burning bush to a 20-year-old kid. Now, I went and you do the same exercise. And think about it in your own life. What was your burning bush? Or maybe think about where you are right now. What's a burning bush right now to you? What is God using to attract your attention? Because that's how God works. He breaks through. He takes the initiative. Now, the other thing that happens when we meet God is we see God's mission. Look at verses 7 to 10. Because in verses 7 to 10, God comes to Moses to reveal the plans that he has for him. He tells him that he has seen the affliction of the Israelites in Egypt. He's heard their cry, and he says, I'm not just watching, I'm not just listening, I'm going to do something about it. Look at verse 8. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this is an amazing statement. Right? God's not just going to do something to rescue his people from slavery. He's going to do something to rescue his people from slavery and then take them to someplace amazing. And to this, Moses at this point, Moses up to here would have said, wow, that's pretty cool. I hope I get to see that. Thanks for letting me in on the plan. That sounds like a great idea. And then God says, verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. To which Moses probably responded, well, wait a minute, what? I didn't know I was going to be involved in it. I'm not going to go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh and I have history. This is not a good idea. And we'll look at that in a second. But for right now, consider the fact that when God initiates the relationship with Moses, he gives him something to do, something that fits into his broader plan. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Okay, that's fine. That's Moses. That's not me. That's Moses. You're right. That's Moses. Right? And your mission might not be as high profile as Moses, but you have a mission. Right? And it's not just, see, here's the thing to remember. It's not just when God initiates a relationship with Moses, with us, it's not just the high profile missions that fit into his plan. Right? Just this last week, I saw the point clearly in two different books that I'm reading simultaneously. It's kind of how I do it. But I'm reading two separate books, and they both, listen, in one of the books was telling the story of Dwight Eisenhower. And now at the top of any list of people that you would make, of people who played a significant high-profile role in the success of the Allied war effort in World War II, you'd put Dwight D. Eisenhower, right? Now his military career didn't start off all that great, and he spent most of his military career in relatively low-profile administrative kind of roles. But kind of like Moses, he's catapulted to a position of prominence, and as a result, everyone knows his name. Now, the other guy in another book that I was reading about, his name is Sandy Nininger. Now, I would venture to say that almost no one has ever heard of Sandy Nininger. He was a lieutenant stationed in the Philippines in December of 1941, just after the Pearl Harbor attack. And at a moment when the American defenses were in a state of confusion, Nininger volunteered to lead a scouting expedition that discovered the position of the Japanese forces, and then personally, and at the ultimate sacrifice of his own life, was killed single-handedly turning the tide of a key defensive battle. Now, the Philippines would eventually fall to the Japanese, but General Douglas MacArthur would ultimately say about Nininger that it was his actions and his actions alone that gave the army the necessary time to organize the defenses of the region to protect against the complete collapse of the South Pacific, and therefore single-handedly changed the course of the war. Now here's the thing to remember. Sandy Nininger didn't go into his job thinking that he was playing some key role. He just simply did what was assigned to him to do. All that to say, just because you're not Moses doesn't mean that God doesn't have a mission for you. And here's the comforting part. He never gives us a mission without giving us a promise. Right? So point number one, right? God takes the initiative. Point number two, when we meet God, he gives us a mission. Point number three, he gives us a promise. And here you see the protest of Moses in verse 11. Wait a minute. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And now some of the commentators are critical of Moses' question here. They say that his question indicates a lack of faith. And if you keep reading later, you see that God actually does bring Moses to task for what appears to be some doubt. Maybe that's true here in Moses' question. One way or another, though, God doesn't actually rebuke him here. He responds with assurance. And look at what he says. Moses says, who am I to carry out this mission? And God responds, verse 12, but I will be with you. And then he says, and this shall be a sign to you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In other words, what's God saying? He's saying, look, in everything that's going to happen, Moses, in all the moments where it's going to get dicey, and it's going to feel dicey at lots of points, I want you to know that I am going to be with you at every single moment, and we're going to meet again on this mountain. We're going to come to the other side, and then you'll see. And in the meantime, you just trust that I'm with you and the promise of my presence. And this is one of the main reasons why, in our series of studies that we're eventually going to get to, I promise, in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, why we need to start here. Because this conversation in Exodus chapter 3 is the basis of the relationship that Moses comes back to later in his dealing with God. When they're on the other side of Israel's rescue from slavery, when there's a moment of question, when there's a moment of crisis, and when the future of the mission might be in doubt, Moses comes back to the promise of God's presence. And you see, that's how God gives us assurance. The promise is his presence. And whether at this point Moses' question is legitimate, whether it's fair, whether it's sinful doubt, one way or another, God is saying, look, Moses, what's going to happen in the moments that you don't get it? I'm going to be with you. Now, some people with small children in situations, deal with small children in situations of a medical crisis. And some people, that's their job. Other people, if you're a parent, you might have been in a situation like this. One way or another, I think we can relate to this example. There are times in a fallen world when a small child does not understand why what's happening to them is happening to them in a medical situation. Right? That's when, even if you wanted to, you couldn't sit down and logically explain the necessity of a certain procedure or a certain surgery or something that's about to happen. Not because there isn't a logical, reasonable, explainable, right reason for what's happening to be happening, but because at that moment, because of the limited understanding of the child, it would be completely unable to be understood. And so what's a child to do? How is a child to know the difference between someone who is coming at them with a scalpel and someone who's coming at them with a hatchet? How do they know whether the knife is there to heal or to harm? How do they know? They look to the parent, right? And the child at that moment has to trust that on the basis of the relationship with someone he knows, who has not only promised but has demonstrated presence, that it's going to be okay. Now, no doctor, no nurse, no earthly father can ever make a promise to a child that everything, in every way that that father or doctor or nurse would want to be able to promise. I wish I could, but there is a father who can, do you see? That's the lesson of Moses here. If you question the role that God has assigned to you to play, the mission that he's given to you, if you're not certain at this particular moment why things are happening the way that they're happening, what God invites us to do is to look to the Father and know that we can trust him because he's there. But there's one last problem. One last problem that needs to be dealt with, because we've been assuming that God's promise of his presence is obviously comforting. I mean, I just sort of assumed that in the example I gave you, that because God is present, that we should be comforted. But, see, God's presence cuts both ways, which is why the last thing we need to look at is God's identity. Because there's this tension with the presence of God. On the one hand, the curiosity of the burning bush is what God uses to draw Moses close, right? But then, it's almost weird. God seems to call out, he calls out to Moses to initiate the conversation, and the first thing he says to him is, don't come too close. Wait a minute, what do you want me to do? Let me come near or not come near? What's the deal? And it says in verse 6, Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. And so clearly there's something that is dangerous about the presence of God too. And it isn't as if God is indifferent to his people, because you see his compassion. It's not like he's not compassionate. He's not just dangerous, he's also compassionate, right? He tells him about how he's heard the cries of his people, about how he's going to rescue his people, about how he's going to be with Moses through all of the ups and the downs. And so it's no wonder that if you're Moses at this point, your head is probably spinning a little bit. And so Moses says in verse 12, he says, okay, look, how am I supposed to describe you to the Israelites? Right? Who am I going to tell them sent me? What should we call you? And God responds with one of the most cryptic and at the same time one of the most profound statements about his nature and his character. Look at verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, God uses the same term when he tells Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord has sent me to you. Now, what makes this cryptic is for thousands of years, theologians and readers of this text have been debating the exact right translation of, of what God's saying there. And you might even see in the footnotes of your Bible, I am who I am, or I am what I am, or I will be what I will be, or as one scholar translates it, I cause to be what I cause to be. And the debate all centers around how you understand the exact tense of the verb from which we get the name that you maybe have heard that's used for God, the name Yahweh. It's just based on the simple form of the Hebrew verb to be. And that, if you think about it, is an incredibly profound statement about the nature of God. Because he's simply saying that I am the one who is. I am the sum of all existence. The theologians use the term aseity to describe this characteristic of God. And it means essentially that he is eternally unchanging. He's self-existent. He's self-sustaining. Everything depends on him, and he depends on nothing. He created all things, and so everything is a creature of him, but he is a creature of nothing. Right? He's the first cause. There never was a moment when he was not, and there never will be a moment when he will not be. He is. Right? Now, this is a concept that it's worth meditating on, really thinking through. And there's lots of implications, but for the purpose of the present discussion of what this identity means when we meet God, I think we can say very clearly that when we come to meet God, we meet God, a God like this, we meet God on his terms and not ours. In other words, we're very fond of saying things like, well, I just don't think that I could ever serve a God who did, and then you fill in the blank of what you think God ought to be like or what he ought to do. And you say something like, well, I prefer to think of God as, and then you fill in the blank of how you prefer to think of God. Or when you're seeking God, you ask questions like, well, you know what? If I were to follow this God, does that mean that I would have to give up? And then you fill in the blank, whatever it is that you would not like to give up. And you say, because I don't think that I could ever follow a God who would ask me to give up whatever it is. And that's where the God who is the Lord, the one who is the I am, confronts you with his identity. Because when you encounter something, a God like this, that is real, then the reality doesn't conform to you. You conform to the reality. For example, it happened again this week. Right? Occasionally what will happen is there will be birds that will fly into the front door of the building. They'll just literally fly into the door because they presume that the door is not actually glass, but that it's just a clear entryway into the building. So they'll fly right in. Now just imagine you're a bird and you're saying to yourself, I would prefer to think of this door as something that is able to go, that I'm able to go right through. I prefer to think of it as open. Now, what happens if you're a bird and you don't conform to the reality of what the door actually is? You fly right into the door, you smash yourself, and you die. And then you frighten the people who come in the front door. Do you see the point? The bird needs to conform to the reality of the door. The door doesn't conform to the reality of the bird, the bird's conception of what reality is. And it's the same way. Now, the name also, this name that God gives himself, that he announces himself by, also fits very well with the image of fire that God uses as the vehicle for revealing himself to Moses. Because what do we know about fire? Fire is very interesting, right? On the one hand, fire is essential for human life. There's so much that allowed us human beings to be able to function that absolutely depends upon combustion. It provides heat, it provides energy. It's also, if you think about fire, it's also beautiful in a sense, isn't it? Right? The color of a sunset, right? The campfire and the dancing flames, the way that a candle flickers. But on the other hand, fire is incredibly dangerous. Right? If the earth were just a little bit closer to that beautiful sun that gives you the sunset, we'd all be fried. Right? The campfire, when it overshoots the bounds of the campfire, can burn down the forest. The candle that's too close to the curtain can burn down the house. See, fire is beautiful, and it's useful, But it's dangerous if it's not respected and not treated rightly. And throughout the Bible, God regularly uses this image of fire to describe both his comforting presence and his dangerous wrath. Both. He uses it both ways. Now, what are we to do with that? How do we balance that tension? How is what's dangerous made approachable? And the answer is the angel in the fire. Go back to verse 2. In verse 2, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. Now, it's a complicated discussion of Hebrew articles, but the scholars will tell you that this phrase cannot mean an angel of the Lord, like just one of the angels of the Lord, as if it's referring to one of the messengers that God sometimes uses to deliver his news, like the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, who comes to Mary to tell her that she's going to have a baby who's going to be the Lord, is going to be Jesus. No, this is not that kind of angel. In fact, as the Harvard PhD and ancient language scholar Douglas Stewart puts it, probably the best translation of this phrase is the angel that is the Lord. And you see that actually in verse 2, because all of a sudden the angel of the Lord appears in the bush, and then in verse 4, this angel is clearly identified. The same thing in the bush is clearly identified as the Lord, because it's the Lord, it's God, who calls to Moses out of the bush. See, whenever any other angel shows up in the Bible, any other kind of angel, they always speak for the Lord. But this angel here is speaking as the Lord. And there's a difference. Right, so on the one hand, the angel of the Lord, on the one hand, seems to be identical to the Lord, and yet at the very same time, there must be something distinct, something special about this angel, or why say at all that it's the angel of the Lord? Why use the phrase at all? How's that problem solved? How do you figure that out? J. Alec Motir, an old Irish Old Testament scholar, he just died a couple of years ago at the age of 91, and he says in his commentary on Exodus that the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and that phrase appears a number of times in the pages of the Old Testament, but the angel of the Lord only appears to solve a problem. The angel of the Lord is the solution, as Motir puts it, whenever a merciful accommodation or condescension of God is required. In other words, when the presence of God is required, but where the presence of God would otherwise consume the sinful human being, the angel of the Lord is the solution. That's how God presents himself. Now, there's some debate about whether what we have here is actually a pre-incarnate form of the second person of the Trinity. In other words, the question is this Jesus that's in the bush? Right? Jesus is God in human form. It's hard to be absolutely sure, but one thing is certain, I think, without doubt, and that is, in the broader context of the biblical storyline, the angel of the Lord certainly points us to Jesus. It certainly takes us there. This is what Alec Motir says. He says, why it takes us to Jesus. He said, because there is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with, yet distinct from, the Lord. Only one who, without abandoning the full essence and the prerogatives of deity, or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. That's a big theological quote. But what he's saying is, there's only one person in the biblical narrative who is both distinct from and identical to the Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. And without a doubt, in Jesus Christ, the one who repeatedly, over and over again, introduces himself as the great I Am, in Jesus and only in Jesus do you have the solution to the tension of God's presence and God's holiness. Right? Because Jesus solves the problem of the fire, right? Jesus is the one who went into the fire for us. The brightness of the fire, it made Moses hide his face in fear. And it should do the same for me and you. But do you see, Jesus set his face towards the fire of God's wrath. He entered into the fire. He entered into the fire on our behalf. And that's what he did. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the fire of God's wrath. But do you know what? The fire didn't consume him. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And because of that, now, for me, for you, the fire of God can be a comfort and not a threat. Have you met God? Have you experienced that fire? Maybe you've heard this story before because it's a preacher's favorite, I've discovered, when talking about Exodus chapter 3. But the story is about Blaise Pascal. Now, anyone who's ever studied science or mathematics has probably heard of Blaise Pascal. He was a very famous, influential mathematician and scientist in the early 1600s in France. And in the 1600s in France, is a place where certainly you couldn't grow up, you couldn't function in the culture without being around the things of God. Very heavily influenced by the Catholic Church. It was an institutional part of almost every aspect of life. And so Pascal most likely, almost certainly, knew much about God. But around the age of 22 or 23, he began to study more about him. And every biography will point to a time when around the fall of 1654, he actually met God. He was 31 at the time. And the historians know this because you can see a distinct change in the way that he wrote and the things that he wrote. But also, what was discovered after his death. After his death, his housekeeper was going through his belongings and discovered sewn into one of his garments a piece of parchment and a piece of paper. And on the parchment and on the paper were written virtually the exact same thing. It said, the year of grace, 1654. Monday, 23 November, Feast of St. Clement, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. And then he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ, your God will be my God. Fire. That's what it's like. That's how Pascal described it, to meet God. Now, the experience for many of you may or may not be as dramatic as that. To be able to point to the moment and the hours where the presence of God made itself known to you with that kind of reality. But whether it's a slow smoldering spark that begins in a small way and grows, or it's an explosion in your life, God calls to us in the fire, and he calls us to experience his presence made safe through his sacrifice, and that is amazing. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so grateful that you have made a way for us to be in the presence of your holiness in a way that will not burn or harm, but in a way that brings comfort and safety. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to renew that experience in our own lives, rehearse it, to go back, to look at what you've done. Or perhaps for some of us here for the very first time, or maybe you would use what's happening here today as that catalyst, as that fire. Lord, we pray it would be so. Pray it would be so for those who are here. Pray it would be so for those that we know and love, that your message might be proclaimed and understood and believed. That everyone with ears to hear, with eyes to see, might come and be known and welcomed into your presence. For we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.